Malachi chapter 2. Remember, as we study the Old Testament, we try to do that at least a couple times a year, go through some New Testament book and then take some detours through the Old Testament. The Old Testament is a lot of narratives, a lot of stories. There's not a lot of words. Like Philippians, we did Philippians, you know, and it says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. That's an imperative, that's a command, that's something that God tells us to do. Old Testament, there aren't a lot of commands. New Testament, in fact, there's large portions in the Gospel where there's not a lot of commands. I know that frustrates a lot of people. They want to go to church, they want to know what they have to do. Well, the Gospel is antithetical to what you and I have to do. The Gospel is what God has done for us through His Son, Jesus Christ. And so the Old Testament are a lot of stories about God, His nature, His character, His plan, His promises. And you might think that it's not for us because it was written, you know, up to sometimes 4,000 years ago by people who lived in a different culture, spoke a different language. But it's about God, and we've said this many, many times. It describes His plan, purposes, promises, character, nature. But it also describes people. People, their hopes, their dreams, their weaknesses, their sin, their frustrations. And there's always a big divide in between who God is and what God expects His people to be like. And so we see have God way over here. We have people over here. And there's this great divide. This great chasm. And as we read the Old Testament, we understand that the only person who can bridge this chasm is the person of whom? Jesus Christ. And so we see in the Old Testament that God is preparing His people for the coming of the Messiah, the Anointed One, the One of Israel, who will forgive the people for their sins. Now, the bigger the divide, is that good or bad? It's good. Because why? The more we need what? Jesus Christ, right? If we think the divide is God here and we're here, God's a little... Jesus Christ is, you know, he comes in handy sometimes. Right? But if God is way over there and I'm way over there and there's this big divide between who He is and what He expects of us and who I am and how I live out my life, do I need Jesus Christ a lot? Yeah! His cross stretches the great divide between God and man. And so as we read the Old Testament and study the Old Testament, that's what we try to emphasize, the person of Jesus Christ. He's not readily available. Not available. He's always available. Identifiable in the text. And we don't want to be unfaithful and make Jesus Christ appear where He isn't. But we've seen in the book of Malachi many, many times already, just in the, I think, 5 or 6 sermons that we've preached, that we're not that much different than the people of Israel back in the times of Malachi. So let's read the text before us. We're going to start with verse 17 of chapter 2 and go to verse 6 of chapter 3. You realize the chapters and verses aren't inspired by God. They were put later by human individuals. That would be good, human individuals. human beings to help us understand or identify verses and places in text a little bit more. And so this area here, the division text between 2 and 3, probably shouldn't be there because it's all one thought, 17 to 3:6. So let's read it together. I'll read it. You follow along with me. Is it on the screen? Okay. You have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied Him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to His temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Who can endure the day of His coming? And who can stand when He appears? For He is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. Then I will draw near to you in judgment, for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired workers and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Just a little review, because it's been a couple of weeks. The people of Judah have not been faithful for centuries to the God of Israel. They have not been faithful to the covenant God. They haven't been faithful to the covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai with Moses. They have been following false gods, other gods. They have turned their back away from God. And God has repeatedly over the years warned them, graciously and lovingly warned them to repent of their ways. Repent or He would lovingly discipline them. And they refused. They refused to repent. But God had been loving all these years. His faithfulness has been great. Jeremiah, one of the prophets, this is what he says in my father's favorite verses when he was alive. He would say this: the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in them. This is Lamentations chapter 3. For this is the God of Israel, the one who loves them, the one who is faithful to them, regardless of their unfaithfulness to them. But He comes on them and He disciplines them lovingly as a father. And the northern 10 tribes, Israel, they were known as Israel, they are conquered by the Assyrians and scattered and taken abroad and never inhabit the land again. Some years later, Judah, who has been warned repeatedly, the southern 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin, are also led away captive by the Babylonians. And we know the story of Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they are kept in captivity for 70 years. Remember that? 70 years. God had warned them repeatedly, lovingly, graciously, that you will be disciplined. But He had also given them a promise. He said that when you are in captivity in the land of Babylon, I will bring you back. You will be restored to your former glory. Now, He doesn't say when, but He does say this. In fact, in Jeremiah 29, 10 and 11, verses that some of you like to quote, sometimes I think we quote them out of context, but they are a promise to Israel after the Babylonian captivity, these 70 years where they're in another land. They have no king of their own on the throne. They are servants and slaves. Many of the young men had been made eunuchs in this foreign land. This is what God says to them in Jeremiah 29, 10 and 11. I'll read it to you. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed in Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. Those verses are meant for Israel. God's gracious plan, promises for Israel, have not ceased, although they are in captivity for 70 years. God raises up another nation to conquer Babylon. That was the Persian army, and Cyrus was the first king. And God led Cyrus to change his heart regarding Israel, and he allowed some of the captives to go back to Israel. And they went back, I think 40,000 at one time, and then a little bit more. And by the time we get to Malachi, it's been 100 years since those first Jews went back to Israel. They had rebuilt the temple. The temple had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. They had rebuilt the temple, but it was nothing like it was before. It didn't have all the gold in them, and most importantly of all, and as we talked about this last week, the glory of the Lord had never returned to that new temple. Remember in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the glory of God was over the temple. It was a cloud. And the people could visibly see the glory of the Lord. And not only could they not see the gold inlays and all the wonderful columns and stuff, but the glory of God wasn't there anymore. And this is 100 years after they come back to Israel. God has fulfilled His promise that He has brought them back. But it's not like it used to be. And they had built the walls up, but they were a shadow of their former selves. They weren't really going to keep invading armies away. They had no king on the throne. Their king was now Cyrus, or his descendants. 100 years they've been waiting for God to restore their former glory. And so they're discouraged. They're frustrated with God. They're disillusioned with God. The revivals that the people, spiritual revivals that the people had felt under Ezra and Nehemiah, people were now sort of half-hearted in their worship and devotion. But God hasn't stopped loving them. In fact, as He starts the book of Malachi, His first words to this disillusioned people half-heartedly serving the Lord because God isn't coming through according to their agenda. He says, I have loved you. Jacob, I have loved. Esau, I have hated. And so He reassures them of His love for them. In fact, in the passage we read this morning, look at verse 6 of chapter 3. He says this, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Judah, are not consumed. They have gotten God all wrong. They have God in a certain timetable, and God has to fulfill their timetable with their agenda. You know, their crops are failing. They don't have a king on the throne. The walls are not like they used to be. The temple is nothing like it was. And their worship is apathetic at best. And Malachi calls them out. Several times in the first couple chapters, he calls them out. He calls them out for their lack of devotion, for their false worship. They were bringing lame, blind, stolen offerings to God. And God deserved their very, very best. God in His covenant had determined, He says, you bring the best to me. You don't bring me the leftovers. And Malachi had called these priests out. And then the priests weren't being faithful to God. Not at all. They said, God, you're not even around anymore. So I'm just going to say what I want to say to the people I want to say. I'm going to tickle their ears. I'm going to please them because you're not coming through on your promises. So why should I keep mine? They had been unfaithful to God by intermarrying with the pagan women and men around them. And these pagan men and women around them, these had turned their hearts again away from God into idol worship. And they had been very, very unfaithful in their marriages. They had not remembered the covenant vows they had taken to their wives and to their husbands. They were not faithful to them. And the ultimate unfaithfulness was that they were divorcing their wives and their husbands. And so now here in verse 17 of chapter 2, Malachi, once again, he calls them out. He had already called them out for various sins. And remember, this is an evidence of God's love. It is always an evidence of God's love when you as a believer or when God's people are confronted with their sin. We don't like it, do we? We think God is perhaps being mean, or whoever confronts us is being mean, but it's always an evidence of God's grace and love when we are confronted with our sin. That is an evidence of His grace, that He is shining light on a dark situation in your life that you aren't dealing with. And once again, Malachi calls attention to something that the people of God are doing. And he says this to them in verse 17 of chapter 2. He says, you have wearied me with your words. When we think of God, we don't usually think He gets tired, do we? In fact, we know He doesn't get tired, right? He never slumbers. He never sleeps. He never takes a nap. He's never resting. And if you were using this as this word weary on a person, it would actually mean physically exhausted. But Malachi is using it metaphorically to describe how God views the attitudes and words of his people. He is tired of their unrepentant sin, their incessant words about his nature. He is sick and tired of what the people are saying about his character. Does God get wearied? No, he does not get physically wearied, but metaphorically, he does get tired of our unrepentant sin, or of the people, Israel's unrepentant sin. This isn't the first time he said this. In Isaiah chapter 42, if you want to follow along with me in your Bible, Isaiah 43:24, if you want to write it down, this is what he says, Isaiah says to the people of Israel. You did not call upon me, O Jacob, but you have been weary of me, O Israel. The people have been Israel weary of God. You have not brought me your sheep for burnt offerings, or honored me with your sacrifice. I have not burdened you with offerings, or wearied you with frankincense. You have not brought me sweet cane with money, or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices. But you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. God is wearied. He's tired of the people's continual sin against them. And in this case, it's their words, what they're saying about the character and nature of God. Isaiah chapter 1. Look it up later on. Verse 11. Write it down. Yep. I know you're going to watch some football this afternoon, but in between games, write these verses down and look them up. Look them up during the week. Study the Word of God. And by the way, just an aside, some of you finish reading the whole Bible in 2014, and congratulations to you. I know Paul Hollingsworth, I was there Wednesday, and he said, Ken, I finished it. So Paul Hollingsworth finished reading the whole Bible in 2015. If you haven't finished it, finish it this year. And if you hadn't, start this year and try to read the whole Bible. There's a lot of Bible reading plans. And you can look on the internet. If you don't have one, come to me and I'll give you a Bible reading plan, okay? But this is what he says in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I have enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this rampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocation. I cannot endure iniquity and your solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. God is a patient God. But here with the people of Israel, his patience has a limit. They had experienced already the discipline, the heavy hand of the Lord, and disciplined them and taken them away from the land. And now back 100 years, they are reverting back to their old practices. And God is tired of their sin. God's patience has limits. And I say that to us. God's patience has limits in regards to our sin. He will discipline His children. He is patient and long-suffering. He will forgive you every time you come to Him. But it does have limits. Does that bother you? It shouldn't. Because that is the nature of God. The people of God here, Israel, had gotten God wrong. They thought that God was so long-suffering that He would put up with them forever. He says, I will not put up with your sin forever. And when they come back to Him in verse 17, He says, you have worried me with your words. They don't come back to Him and say, you know what? Well, God, you're not supposed to get tired of our sin. They don't say that to Him, do they? They understand. What do they say? What's their question back to Him? Look in the text. What is their question back to Him? They don't say, God, you're not allowed to get tired with my sin. What do they say? How have we wearied you? What have we done to weary you? They don't question God's weariness, but they do fail to see their own sinfulness. They say, okay, we know you've been weary with our ancestors. You know, I remember in the wilderness there where we complained for 40 years and you took out a whole generation of people. We understand, you know, the other generation where they were captured by Babylon. But us, God? We're not weary. We can't possibly be wearying you. And He says, yes, you are. And I'll tell you exactly how you're wearing us. This is how they wear us, by their incessant words. They're getting the nature of God wrong. They say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. And He delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? This is something that's ongoing. This is just a one-time question. This is something that they're repeatedly, over the years, father, son, grandson, have been questioning God. God, you must really like the evil people. Because they seem to be getting away with everything they're doing. You're not punishing them. In fact, they're blessing them. In fact, they got it a lot better than us. Look, they get the good land. They're cattle. You know, they're producing offspring. Their crops are growing. God, you must not really be holy. You must not be a holy God. They look at all their circumstances and they think they were doing all right here. You know, we're back in the land. God has brought us back like He said He was, but we're not succeeding as God has promised. They felt that God had abandoned them. All the unrighteous were succeeding. This isn't a question unfamiliar to God. Righteous and unrighteous people over the centuries have been questioning God's character in regards to evil. You know, why do the heathens succeed and I, who am trying so hard, have it so bad? They've got good health. I don't. They have nice kids. My kids have run away from the Lord. They have a good job. I just lost my job. You know, why does it happen? In fact, if you go to Psalm 73, why don't you go with me to Psalm 73? This is the most famous, probably, Psalm. Psalm 73, verse 1. This is a psalm of Asaph. Asaph was a Levite priest. He said, truly God, Psalm 73, verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant. When I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. God isn't against our honest, sincere questions regarding what is going around us, especially the evil around us. Godly men have asked this over and over again. God isn't weary because these people are asking the question. He is weary because they are asking this question, impugning the character of God, and because they do not see their own sin. They are calling God into question. They aren't sincerely asking God. They are accusing God. Back in that chapter 73 of Psalms, verse 23, he says this, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You're right. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That's the conclusion that Asaph came to after questioning the existence of evil in the world. Israel hadn't come to that conclusion. They were incessantly complaining against God and calling Him unholy. They were saying that He was not faithful to His promise. They were saying that God just did not care about them anymore. In fact, they said, you know, you care more about the heathen than you do about us, because look at our lives. We're miserable. And they seem to be happy. God is not happy with the evil in this world. He is not. There is a purpose for God to allow the evil in this world. And Malachi will deal with that in chapter 3. But look what Isaiah says. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with parts ropes, who say, let him be quick. Let him speed his work that he may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near, and let it come that we may know it. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. These people at Malachi's times are actually saying, you know what, God, we're smarter than you. I realize that in your word you say you're faithful to your promise, but my eyes don't lie. And I see all the evil around, I see your condition, and you don't care anymore. In fact, you care so much about the evil person, you like them so much. They no longer worship him. They have an inaccurate view of the holiness and character of God. They do not believe God anymore. Psalms 5:4 says this, for you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell in you, but they didn't believe that anymore. Their life had gotten so bad, they could called into question the character of God. Isaiah 30:18 says this, therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show you mercy. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are those who wait for him. They had been tired of waiting. 100 years? That's a long time. Are we ever like the people of Israel? You know, just a few years and we're already calling God into question. You know, God, why did you allow this to happen? And we become apathetic in our worship. Our devotion is half-hearted. You know, we keep him in the pocket just in case. But we're not fully sold out to God and his purposes for our lives. And they call into question God's justice. And this is what they say at the end of verse 17. They say, where is the God of justice? This is an accusation against the holy God of Israel. This is a criticism that they're making against God. And God comes back to them. And he turns their accusation, he turns their criticism into a promise. And the promise is the promise of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. He says, you want the God of justice? I'll send him to you. He is coming. But you know what? He didn't come right away. He came 400 years later the first time. Is God going to come? Is Jesus Christ going to come again? We believe he is. The Bible promises that he will. How many years has it been since he first came? 2,000. We've been waiting for 2,000 years for Jesus Christ to execute his judgment. They waited 400 years. But he is coming. Jesus Christ is the answer to their question, where is the God of justice? Jesus Christ is coming. He will judge the earth. Just a few verses to prove that Jesus Christ is the judge. Acts 17:30-71. Why don't you go there? Acts 17:30-31. This is Paul speaking to a group of unbelievers in Athens. 17:30. God is sending a righteous judge who will make all things right. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given us assurance by raising him from the dead. Who is going to judge the whole earth? Jesus Christ, the one that God raised from the dead. Acts 10. Go to Acts 10. This is Peter speaking to Cornelius, another Gentile. He says this in verse 38. It says, "And we are witnesses of all that he, Jesus, did both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all people, but to us who have been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead." Verse 42. "And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to judge the living and the dead. To him all prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sin through his name." All prophets bear witness that Jesus Christ is the final judge. Israel, Malachi is saying, you want the final judge? You want the God of justice? I'm going to send him. His name is Jesus Christ. And he will judge all people. John 5:19, Jesus himself says this. 5:19. Just follow along with me. Don't let these words just sort of ricochet against the wall. Really concentrate on listening. "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing on his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he is doing. And greater works than these will he show, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to all he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes in me will have eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear it will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And the Father has given him, the Son, Jesus Christ, all authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tomb will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Jesus Christ will judge the evil worker, those who have not put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And these are just a few of the many verses in the New Testament that say that Jesus Christ is the final judge. He is the one that is promised in Malachi chapter 3. Well, why don't you go back to Malachi chapter 3 if you're there. And we're going to close down here. This is what God says through Malachi to the people of Israel who are questioning the justice of God or tracing the faithful of God, the question of His holiness. He says, "Behold," and that's an attention-getting word. It's like, look at me. Take heed. Take note. This is going to happen. This is a sure thing. It says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." Who do we see here? We see two people. We see God, the Lord of hosts, and we see his messenger. God is going to send a messenger. Who is this messenger? Does anybody know? John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the messenger that God will send himself to prepare the way. Now, the Jews would have understood this. When an important dignitary or a politician or a king was going to come into an area, there would always go out a delegation before him to prepare the way. They would take the rocks out of the road so the king wouldn't have a bumpy ride. You know, they'd make sure that he'd have a place to stay, the food, security, all that. We still have that for the president today. Yeah, a delegation goes on beforehand. And so John was going to prepare the way for this coming judge. What is God? What is John's message? What is John's message of preparation? Anybody remember? Go with me to Matthew chapter 3. In case you don't remember, I'm going to tell you. Okay? No, I'm not going to tell you. God's going to tell you. Okay? Matthew chapter 3. He says, verse 1, it says, "In those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea." This is his message. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Why do they need to repent? Because the judge has come. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare. They're referring to John. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Verse 7, look what he says in Matthew chapter 3. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, not much has changed with the ruling class of Israel in 400 years since the book of Malachi was written. This is what he says to the religious leaders. He says, you brood of vipers. That's not an endearing term. Okay? You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say yourself. And they're saying, why should I repent? We're God's children. He's promised us blessing, prosperity. And this is what John the Baptist says of them. He says, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. You think your status as God's, Abraham's children, is going to make a difference to Jesus Christ the judge? He says, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. And if anybody knows the terrain of Israel, it's very, very rocky. He says, God can make children of Abraham from these stones around you. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, does not bear good fruit, is cut down and thrown into the fire. Another term for judgment. Verse 11, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hands, and he will clear the threshing floors, all terms for judgment, and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. John the Baptist is preparing the way for Jesus Christ the judge to come. He will make all things right. Now we understand that it took 400 years for John to finally get there. What about these people of Malachi, their sons and their sons and their sons? They were still complaining against God. And then when John finally gets there, he tells them to what? Repent. Go back with me to Malachi chapter 3. And the Lord, verse 1 still, and the Lord whom you seek, and now he's referring to Jesus Christ, the Lord you will seek, will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant, and referring to Jesus Christ, in a little bit of time, we're going to take communion, we're going to take the cup, it represents the blood of the new covenant. Jesus Christ is going to come, and he's going to establish a new covenant. He is going to put their Spirit of God in their hearts and enable them to keep the law. This is a new promise that God has given to his people. And he says, and we could really get lost in the details here over the next couple of verses, because I spent a lot of time last couple of weeks studying this passage, and there's a lot of debate about, is it his first coming when he was as a child? Is it his second coming when he's going to come back? And there's a lot of debate, and I was sort of like, oh no, you know? But when, just think about it. Malachi is writing to Jews 2,500 years ago. They didn't have the privilege that we have of hindsight. And so when they heard this word, they were thinking one thing. What were they thinking? There's a judge coming. And so what I want to leave with us this morning is that there is a judge. He has come and he will come again. He will make all things right. He has two purposes in this text. First of all, he wants to make proper worshipers. He wants to establish rightful worship. He is going to change people's hearts. He is going to change the hearts and lives of the Levite priests so they offer proper sacrifices, which they weren't doing anymore. How does God do that? He does that through his what? His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ changes our hearts. He is like a refiner fire and a refiner's fire and a fuller soap. These things take time. In fact, in verse 3, he says he will sit as a refiner's fire. That means he has to sit and watch. This is going to take time. I don't know a whole lot about refining silver and stuff, but what I read is that the guy who refines it, he has to heat up So much so, the gold and the silver, that all the dross comes to the top. And when it comes to the top, you clear it up. And then you heat it up some more and you clear it up. And it has to become so clear that the refiner has to see his own reflection in the precious metal. And that's what Jesus Christ is going to do. He is going to reestablish Papa's worship. He is going to what? Take the time necessary in Israel so that he sees his own reflection in the people of Israel once again. Is it the first coming? Is it the second coming? We can talk about that some other time. But he is coming. He is going to refine. And then the last part of this text here, he's going to judge. He's going to judge the wicked. And that's what Israel was questioning. Is he going to judge the wicked? Yes, he is. He's going to judge them. Trust the God of Israel. That's what he's saying to the people of Israel. And what I want to say to us this morning before we close is that we can trust God in what we seem as the injustices of life. God will make all things right. One day, all people will stand before His throne. All people. And if you have not been washed with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, you will spend an eternity in hell forever and ever and ever, never being able to pay for your sins. Never. Does that bring you comfort to know that those who unjustly are ruling in the world? I hope not. I hope it brings you to your knees to pray for their repentance. We should never rejoice when the wicked get what they deserve from God. We should be praying for their repentance. But God will make all things right. Count on it. Through Jesus Christ, our Savior, and eventually somebody's final judge. Go with me to 1 Peter, please. I'm going to read one more passage. It's a rather long passage. Just for a little application, he's talking to Israel here, and he will refine Israel. He will purify them. But does God still do with that with us, his people? Does God refine us? Yes, he does. He'll take whatever time it is to produce in us the image of Jesus Christ. Does it hurt sometimes? Yeah. Does it feel like you're going through fire? Yeah. But it's not a forest fire that burns indiscriminately. It's a refiner's fire. The heat is controlled by the refiner, Jesus Christ. And he gives you just enough to produce the image of Jesus Christ in his life. I said 1 Peter, right? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. I'm going to read quite a few verses here, so I want you to go there and follow along with me. God will make all things right. He will judge. But does that have an application for the way we live today? Yes, it does. This is now the second letter that I am writing you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up you a sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last day with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, oh, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. But they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that they exist was deluged with water and they perished. God has already executed his judgment one time. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years. You tired? Just one more day. Or maybe two. And 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Why hasn't the final judge come yet? Why? According to this word, why hasn't he come? He wants all men to repent. But the day of the Lord will come. He won't endure forever. Like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done up will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? In lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these things, be diligent to be found by Him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of the Lord as salvation. Let's bow our heads and pray.